May I read again the last two verses of the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4, verses 43 and 44. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. The more I read this precious word of God, the more I stand amazed at the constraint that was so evident in the whole life and ministry and activity of our Lord. The word must appears over and over again in his thinking and in his work. And while that was something evidently true in his life and preaching and healing and so on, I believe it was there even from before the foundation of the world. I don't know how familiar you are with a mighty sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's called The Blood of the Everlasting Covenant, and he throws his mind back, as it were, into the silent ages of eternity, and he imagines a conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in which each person within the Godhead enters into a holy covenant and agreement with each other. For example, this sort of language: I, the Most High God, do hereby give unto my only begotten Son a people numberless as the stars in the heavens, to be by him redeemed and kept and safely brought home to glory. That's just a synopsis of the covenant made by the Father. The Son responds to that. I, the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, enter into covenant with thee, the Most High God, that for them I will enter their world, I will become a man, and then a long string of objectives to be achieved and accomplished by him as a man and as the God-man in our world. And equally, the Holy Spirit covenants with the Father and with the Son, that all those whom the Father has given to the Son, in due time and by proper means, I will quicken, I will plant the principle of eternal life in their hearts, I will give unto them eternal life. I will enlighten their minds and their understanding. I will cause them to be born again, and on and on and on it goes. Before there ever was time, before there ever was a human being, before there ever was a world, the marvelous covenant made by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even reading those imaginary, for that is what they are, imaginary, sanctified imaginary words of the great Spurgeon, one can sense something even before the beginning of time and history, of a divine constraint, a divine desire, a yearning, as it were, on the part of our Lord to fulfill the terms of this eternal covenant and to come into our world and to be the only Savior and mediator twixt God and men. And having arrived in our world, we are told that he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, that having fled into Egypt because of the rulers of that time, and then having gone back to the land of Israel and to Nazareth especially, that he might fulfill history and prophecy, that he shall be called a Nazarene. And there he spent silently probably about 12 years of his young life. And then he went with Mary and Joseph down to Jerusalem, either to observe some feast or another, or else to observe or take part in his own bat mitzvah, that is, his becoming a man in Jewish thinking at the age of 12 years. That is probably what happened. Mary and Joseph then set off back to Nazareth. It baffles me that after 3 days they weren't aware that he was among their company. Don't quite know their thinking on that score. And so they returned to Jerusalem and they found him. And they found him asking questions and answering questions in the temple with the scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law. And there's a little proverb which says, judge a man or a young person not so much by the answers that he gives as by the questions that he asks. Most interesting. There's a song which says, there are more questions than answers. And I have frequently observed A-level students and GCSE students when they're told to open their examination paper, and they do so with great astonishment and trepidation, and that song and those words come immediately into my mind. There are more questions than there are answers. But there are lots of answers. And so this proverb enjoins us to judge a man not so much by the questions that he answers as by the questions that he asks. We say an enormous amount about ourselves, not merely by the answers that we give, but also by the questions that we ask. If you observe people in company one with another, some people just stand there dumb and not answering, not saying a word, and there are others who can initiate a conversation, and they know what it is to be able to ask meaningful questions, not only to find answers, but to stimulate the whole atmosphere in which they find themselves. I find such a mind in the young person of our Lord at the age of 12 in the temple in Jerusalem, asking questions and also answering questions. "Why have you done this to us?" asked Mary and Joseph. And the Lord replies, just 12 years of age, "Don't you realize that I must be about my Father's business? I must be about my Father's business." Later on in his teaching ministry, he would say, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and I will give unto them everlasting life." So there is one must, there is one heavenly constraint after another in the life and ministry, even the death also of our Lord. And I find that here also, in these verses this evening. "And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God." I must. There is this constraint upon me. I have a full, wide ministry to fulfill, and I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, leading up immediately to this particular sermon of our Lord in Nazareth and in the synagogue in Nazareth, we're told that after the silent years, some 30 silent years apart from the episode at 12 years of age, he left Nazareth and went down to the waters of the Jordan and there presented himself to his second cousin John to be baptized. Now, John was baptizing in order to prepare men and women for the coming of the Lord. And when he saw the Lord Jesus presenting himself for baptism, he said to him, "I have need to be baptized by you, and yet here you are coming to me." Our Lord replies with an amazing answer, "Suffer it to be so this once, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." By which I understand this, that in identifying himself with sinful people, though having no sin to confess or acknowledge, our Lord was telling John that in that way he would one day be their representative on the cross of Calvary as he bore their sins finally and fully in his own body on the tree. When he came up out of the water, an amazing episode happened. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I believe the Greek goes even further than that and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I have never ceased to be well pleased." Now, there were times when my dad could say of me, although I wonder at it, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." I didn't hear it very often, but occasionally I did hear it. But never was he able to say, "This is my Son with whom I have never ceased to be well pleased." I know it's true, my mother knew it was true, my sister knew it was true, everybody around us knew it was true. But this is what the Father said of his Son, "My Son with whom I have never ceased to be well pleased, my beloved, mine anointed, in whom my heart delights." And not only did the Father speak, but the Spirit of God came down as a dove and rested upon our Lord's head. And we are told that from that point on, our Lord was driven, especially and constrained by the Spirit of God within him. And while God gives his Holy Spirit to one after another, Hebrews tells us, and I like to think it was Paul in Hebrews, who says that he gave the Spirit without measure unto his Son, without measure, in the fullness of the third person of the Trinity, our Lord talked, walked, preached, and healed. There then followed the severe temptations for 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil, in every one of his faculties, finally resisting and arguing and replying, "The scripture says, the scripture says, the scripture says." And the devil left him for a season, typical, for a season. And he returned, so our Bible reading says, and he returned in the power of the Spirit into Nazareth. Now, there is in Nazareth an ancient synagogue. I've been there, while that may not be the exact one, it is certainly built on the site of the original synagogue in which our Lord taught and preached. And I love the whole approach to it. And he went into the synagogue as his manner was, as his custom was. And you younger of young people here this evening are in a very wonderful position. I hope it is your manner and your custom to go into the Lord's house on the Lord's day, whatever time the services may be. It's that thing that has become part of your life, as your manner is, as your custom, as your habit is, to go into his house on his day. So our Lord, it was his manner, it was his habit, it was his custom to go into the synagogue on the Lord's day. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And I love this next bit. And when he had found the place, he had no problems in knowing where to find the Isaiah scroll. And he had no problems in finding the specific part of the scroll that he was concerned to read. That's interesting. I mean, no disrespect at all when sometimes I find there are churches who do like to have the number of the page read out to them. And while that is okay. It is much better if you have some sword drill, and if you haven't heard about sword drill, ask me afterwards and I will tell you. It's a good thing to learn some sword drill and to know your way around the scriptures. Our Lord found the place where it was written, and then he read it out loud. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to a wide, full-orbed ministry, to preach the gospel to the poor, deliverance of captives to those who are bound, sight to the blind, and so on. It's a full-orbed ministry. And he closed the book and gave it again to the presiding minister. And he spoke some remarkable words. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And they all marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And then he went on to make a little journey into the Old Testament. And he reminded them there of an occasion in the Old Testament when there were two great prophets, Elijah first and then Elisha. And he refers to the time when Elijah was sent to a widow who was not of Jewish stock and origin. And she was meant to look after him. Until then, he was by the brook and the ravens came and fed him. No one flies more aimlessly in the heavens than a bird. It wasn't a man who walked daily to feed him. It wasn't a dog that went daily with a little parcel around its neck to feed him. It was the aimless flying of a raven, naturally gifted and able to consume what it carried on its way, but carrying possibly breakfast, lunch, dinner, and tea for the prophet Elijah. And he drank water from the stream. And it dried up, but he is commanded to go to this area outside the realm of Israel. And there I have commanded a widow to look after you. What is special about this widow? Well, simply this. She was not a Jewess. She was a Gentile. And then says our Lord, in the days of the prophet Elisha, who succeeded Elijah, there was a man who was a leper. There were many lepers in Israel at the time, but this leper was outside. He was captain of the host of Assyria, the Assyrian army. And a little girl in Assyria said to her mistress, "Would to God that my master were in the land of Israel, for there is a prophet there who would deal with his problem." And they listened to what she had to say. And this man was sent to Elisha. Elisha didn't even meet him. He simply nodded in the direction of the Jordan and said, "Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan and you will be healed." And the man was insulted, coming all this way to wash in the muddy waters of the Jordan. But his servants pleaded with him, "If he had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Why not wash simply 7 times in the Jordan?" And he was cleansed. Again, this man was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. So I'm not surprised that when they heard these references, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the synagogue. Again, I say it's a delightful little synagogue. I remember when I first went inside it, And I was asked by the tour leader to read this passage, and I jumped at it to read this passage in the synagogue. I remember standing at the back of the synagogue, because you will recall what our Lord said about standing up to read in a place of worship. You don't go up the front and then be told to go to the back. Better to start at the back and be invited up to the front to do the reading. And this is what I did. And it was wonderful to read these actual words on the site of the old synagogue in Jerusalem. And while on subsequent visits to Israel, I invite all sorts of people to read different scriptures in different places. Selfishly, I confess to it, I reserve the right to still read this passage myself in the synagogue today at Nazareth. So they thrust him out of their synagogue, and they brought him to the edge of the hill on which their city was built to thrust him over it, but were not able to. Today, the only things that are pushed over that cliff in Nazareth are vehicles, cars, lorries, vans that have failed their MOT test. But he slipped out of their hands and came to Capernaum, a city in Galilee. And I like that, because any visit to the land of Israel must be for at least, I think, 10 days. 5/6 of those days to be spent in Jerusalem, and the other 4/5 in the Galilee. Two essential areas of ministry, miraculous happenings in the person and work of our Lord. So he came to Galilee, and that is where our verse comes in. And wonderful things happened immediately in Capernaum. And I want you to try and view him for a moment as he works there in and around Capernaum, Tiberias, the Galilee, the land of the Gadarenes, and so on, to see him objectively for who he is. He is a prophet. He is, of course, priest and king. But I want to focus especially on him being a prophet this evening. And he is a prophet, mighty in word and in deed. And I hope that immediately your minds go back to the days of Moses, when Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he says unto you." Now Moses was mighty in word, and he was mighty in deed. And there was never another prophet like that until our Lord. I know a little about the prophets in the Old Testament, and there are some who are mighty in word, there are others who are mighty in deed. There are major prophets, there are minor prophets. There are writing prophets, and there are non-writing prophets. And by the way, here's a nice question. It's an A-level question. Take it on board, see what you make of it. Discuss the nature of Old Testament prophecy. Were they forth-tellers or foretellers? It's a wonderful question, and it can draw out, I hope, wonderful answers to it. Discuss the nature. What are these men like, these Old Testament prophets? Were they forth-tellers? Or were they foretellers? Did they tell forth the word of God to an immediate situation, God's thoughts concerning it, or were they predicting the future? Well, the answer has to be that they were foretellers. Under God, they addressed an immediate situation. But such was the nature of that word that came from heaven for that situation that it had this anticipatory element, this futuristic element, this foretelling element in it. But these were the men in the Old Testament. And Moses said, "There won't be another one like unto me until this person is raised up from among your brethren." And that is our Lord, mighty in word and mighty in deed. And this is how I see him the moment he arrives in Capernaum. Capernaum, I am told, in the Hebrew is a much nicer sounding word. Capernaum isn't bad. But in Hebrew, Kaphar-Nahum, and that means the home of Nahum the prophet. Kaphar meaning home. Kaphar-Nahum. It's a lovely spot. It's where our Lord began his Galilean ministry. It was immediately a mixture. He taught primarily, this is the great constraint upon him, in their synagogues. He preached to them the kingdom of God. What he began in Capernaum, he then continued in the Galilee. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. So that was the nature of his ministry and of his preaching, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is essentially something that is within you as a motivating, driving principle. But then as he was speaking, So there is someone calling out. And this person is calling out not because they desire to, but because of some power, some force, some evil spirit within them. We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Are you come to destroy us before the time? And our Lord rebuked those evil spirits. Come out of the man. And he came out under his authority and under his word. So immediately he presents himself as a prophet, mighty in word and mighty in deed. And that continues all the way around the Galilee. There are endless examples of that ministry in the Galilee. Take, for example, he is preaching again in the synagogue in Capernaum, and a man comes to him and says, my little daughter is dying, will you come quickly and deal with it? And he finishes what he is saying, and he makes his way to Jairus' house. On the way, a woman has an issue of blood. She touches him. She says, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. And he felt, he knew virtue going out of him. He is preaching, he is healing, he is mighty in word and in deed. And he goes to the house of Jairus, takes with him Peter, James, and John. And they go into the house, and he is laughed at, he is scorned, because he says she's only sleeping, she is dead. And our Lord says to her in the authority of the original Greek, little girl, I am telling you to get up. And with a command there goes the power and the enabling, and she is restored to her family. Mighty in word, mighty in deed. There is a lovely spot overlooking the whole of the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Mount of Beatitudes. Our guide in Nazareth tells us that the Lord made the seven seas for his people, but the Sea of Galilee he made for himself. It is absolutely beautiful and delightful. There's something about the Sea of Galilee that breathes and exudes peace to all who are anywhere near it. And that Sea of Galilee is 7 miles across, 12 miles north to south, and approximately 500 feet below sea level, as is the whole of the River Jordan, and of course, as also the Dead Sea, some 1,200 feet below sea level. And up there on the Mount of Olives, the disciples are gathered together unto him, and he preaches a truly amazing sermon. And he is an apt teacher. Behind him on a mountain, there is a city. It's called Safed. And in the middle of his sermon, he says, without pointing, without looking around, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. He is an apt teacher. And he preached and gave the Beatitudes. And they are blessings, but they are more than blessings. They can be translated, oh, how blessed are the poor in spirit. Not just blessed, not just blessed. You begin it from deep down here. You take a deep breath, you suppress your diaphragm, and then you release it slowly. Oh, how blessed. It's like the word in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So a wonderful sermon on the Mount of Beatitudes, teaching and healing, in powerful in word and also in deed. And then again, as he's going about that kind of ministry, the people, of course, are concerned that he should stay among them. And yet, there's another call, and it concerns a house in which he is teaching and preaching, and knowledge of that fact spreads abroad quickly. And they brought a man to him, sick of the palsy. There's no room to carry him through the door. The house is full. And so his friends go up onto the roof, and again, in a lovely Greek word, it says, they unroofed the roof. I rather like that. It's real business. They unroofed the roof. And they lowered him down to where our Lord was preaching. Our Lord saw him and his need, and he dealt with his primary and his immediate need, which was his soul. And he said to this man, your sins are forgiven you. But there were those present who understood clearly that only God can forgive sins. They are right in what they are saying. But what they cannot see is that the person who has just spoken those words is also very God of very God, as well as very man of very man. So our Lord comes back to them, and he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And the miracle was immediately achieved. I remember referring to that incident some months ago now in a church, and after the service, a lady came up to me and said, you know, I think we should take these stories in and around the Galilee far more seriously than we do. I said, I couldn't agree more. But what exactly do you mean? Well, take that woman in that house, she said. Well, we're not told of any woman particularly in the house, but she could see one. And here the house is full. They've been treading all over her carpets. Goodness knows what else they have done in the house. And now suddenly the roof is collapsing, and the dust is falling and crumbling, and the slates are falling and everything else. And then this man gets up and carries his bed home. And then she imagines this lady of the house going out into the street and complaining to one soul after another of what has happened in her house, etc., etc. And I couldn't help smiling at her and saying, "Shall I tell you what I think?" she probably said. She saw her friends, she gathered them together, and she probably said, "Look, he was there in my house, and he worked this mighty miracle." Not bothering about the roof falling in. And it's exactly the same thing. She went on to argue about Simon Peter's mother-in-law. The poor woman has been sick, and then suddenly she is healed, so we are told, and then immediately she has to start cooking for all those who are present. I said exactly the same thing. What a joy to have him in my house and to minister to him who has so ministered so powerfully to me. A prophet mighty in word and mighty in deed. And that kind of ministry goes on and on and on around the whole of the Galilee, calming the storm and the sea, etc., etc. And then he leaves the Galilee, having preached, as he has said, through all the cities in the Galilee, having preached there faithfully in this way, word and in deed. He then goes down through Decapolis, the area of the 10 cities, down to the Jordan, down about Jericho, ministering to people on the way, and the little man in Jericho as well, up through the Judean wilderness where he has been before in the midst of all his fierce temptations. And then finally at Bethany and Bethphage and the top of the Mount of Olives. And there, looking down on Jerusalem, there's a spot today called Dominus Flavit, and it means the place where the Lord wept. And there's a little building there, and it's built in the form of a tear, significantly. There the Lord looked down on the city. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come to me." I imagine you've seen a hen when it started to rain or thunder or lightning, getting very anxious about her chicks. She sends a message clearly to them. The wings go up very purposefully. And in a moment, every chick is safely under her wings. "I would love to have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were stubborn, you were self-willed, you would not come to me." So he has fulfilled his prophetic ministry, and he now comes down to Jerusalem to fulfill his marvelous priestly, high priestly ministry. Comes down the Mount of Olives, and then he manly meets all that is thrown at him in those final days in Jerusalem. The Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's denial, at Gallicanto, Pilate standing alone in Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate is a fascinating character. Don't know what you make of Pilate. He sent a message by his wife, "Have nothing to do with that just man. I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And Pilate finally condemns him to die, and over his cross he writes, "Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudorum," Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Do not write King of the Jews, but that he said he was King of the Jews. Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written. What I have written, implication, I agree with." And then finally he goes to the cross on Calvary. He has a wide, broad ministry to fulfill. He has completed his prophetic ministry, especially in the Galilee, but also down in Jerusalem. Now his high priestly ministry. He now dies to atone for sins not his own. He knows all about Solomon's temple, all about Herod's temple. He knows about the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the outer court, the Gentile court, and all that. He is aware of that veil that hangs between the thrice holy place and the outer courts. And he knows very well that when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, indicative of the fact that the way into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God, is now guaranteed in the death, the high priestly death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He spoke some wonderful things as he died. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It was true then, it is true now. In all our rejections of the Savior, we don't really know what we're doing unless our minds are enlightened. He committed his mother to John and John to his mother. He listened to the thief who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you shall be with me in paradise. And then that awful cry from Psalm 22, verse 1, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Men have forsaken him. Friends and foe and family have forsaken him. And now at last, that final cup, why hast thou forsaken me? His son is made sin sacrificially and in a high priestly manner for his people. And the father who cannot look on sin turns his face away. And that must have been the most dark hour in the life and ministry of our Lord. Hence that cry, why hast thou forsaken me? And then that marvelous word almost at the end before he dies. The whole sentence says, it is finished. I think in the original it simply says, finished, finished. Forgive me if I pass on a Welsh word to you, but finished in Welsh is gorffennwyd. And it's a wonderful word. It lights a fire in your heart as you say it. Gorffennwyd, finished. And it means finished as far as the eye can see. Nothing more to be done. No more work to be undertaken, no more sin to be born, no more blood to be shed. Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I mentioned that once in Wales from the pulpit. Gorffennwyd, finished as far as the eye can see. And one man stood up and said, yes, and even further. Finished as far as the eye can see, yes, and even further. There remains nothing more to be done. The price has been paid, the blood has been shed, the way has been opened up into the kingdom. And finally, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So his high priestly work is completed. Then he is laid in the grave, and early on the third day he rises again from the dead. He is now King of Kings. Well, he always has been, but now demonstrably King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may I pass on to you an email that I had a week or so ago. It was called The Folded Napkin. The grave clothes in the tomb were sort of scattered about when they went there early on the morning of the third day. But there was a napkin folded carefully. And the person who sent me that email said there was a tradition among Jewish families that when the head of the house had finished his meal, the napkin would be left in a crumpled position. But if he had left the table and the napkin was folded, it meant to the senior servant hiding in the wings that the master was coming back and there was unfinished business to attend to. That is rather wonderful. The other clothes were scattered loosely in the tomb, but there was this folded napkin, as though our Lord was saying, there is unfinished business that I have to attend to. I am coming back. Oh, I am going home to the glory that I had with my Father from all eternity. Psalm 24, the golden gates are lifted up, the doors are open wide, the King of glory has gone in unto his Father's side. But one day I will return. One day I will come back again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Unfinished business, and it is for his coming that we wait. Our excellent minister in Horsell, Christmas time, shared a little experience, especially with the young people. And he doesn't like flying, but he quite enjoys just going to the airport to meet people. I thought, well, that doesn't quite ring true in my mind. I don't like the airport, but I do like flying. But it gives him time to think, he said. And when he goes to the airport, he knows the number of the flight that he's meeting, and he locates it on the little screen. And opposite, he finds the word expected, expected. And that's pleasing. And for expected, he said, write Old Testament, expected. The king is expected, Old Testament. Then he goes back and buys some more tea and coffee. And he comes back, and opposite the flight number is written the word landed. Hallelujah. Bethlehem, he's here, he's arrived. God in the flesh, albeit even as a little baby. More tea, more coffee, comes back again. Opposite the flight number are written these words, baggage in hall. What's happening? Oh, this person is rightly collecting what belongs to him. And that's what he is doing at this very moment. He is gathering a people unto himself. Father, thou gavest them to me. They are thine, and I will die for them. And one day they will come to know me and love me. Baggage being collected in the hall. That which is rightly his. He's putting it all together. And then he left us, thinking, looking, wondering, waiting for that door to open, and finally for him to appear in person. Sometimes it could be a long wait at Heathrow for that to happen. And we are in that very position at this moment where we are waiting for his glorious, glorious reappearing. I don't know which of the Horatius Bonner or Andrew Bonner, which one it was, but as he went to bed at night, he would say to his wife as he pulled the curtains together, perhaps tonight he will come. And as he drew them back again in the morning, oh, perhaps today he will come. Because he is prophet, he is priest, and he is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords. And if you forget everything that I've tried to say this evening, do please remember the last two verses in the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. There he said to his disciples, among other things, I go before you into Galilee. There shall you see me. That's wonderful. And in Galilee, he met them. But before he met them there, he gave them this wonderful promise. It's the most wonderful equation that you will ever encounter. I love equations, whether they're mathematical, chemical, or whatever. Here is the best one of all. All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Work it out. Who is speaking? Very God of very God. He says, I am. That's one of his titles. Now put it together. I am with you. Incredible. With you always, even to the end of the world. So as I look at his activity and his mighty ministry, his death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, ascension, and coming soon on the clouds of heaven, I say in the words of a Fanny Crosby hymn, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. I hope you too.